Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Just for a bit of a comment and opening here, I had a bit of an experience this past week. So I was spending time here and there preparing for a message this morning. Friday, we got our weekly edition of the McLean's News magazine. And right at the front cover feature article was a supposed picture of Jesus, and splashed over the cover was the title of the feature article, Did Jesus Really Exist? Question. And then underneath that in the subtitle was something to do with memory. Putting the account of Christ to the test of memory. And the first thing that passed through my mind was a bit of a joke. Maybe I thought, well, this should be interesting. Who in the world is alive today that would remember Christ 2,000 years ago? Obviously, an impossibility. You run across these kind of articles every once in a while in the general news media. Different concepts of basic Christianity. Most of the time, I cringe from reading them, knowing what the basis is of their thesis, so to speak, is to ridicule or to at the least cast doubt, which was the case at hand here again. Sometimes I'll just briefly glance through it to, out of curiosity, to try to grasp the thought that they're using as a basis for their argument against this. And so this was typically a little bit more involved because it questioned the very existence of Christ. That not just the teachings of Christ, but the very his very existence, the biblical account, just simply being a myth or something that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dreamt up and wrote out, so forth. And the writer, from what I gathered, was theology professor from some seminary or whatever down in the southern U.S. And he was debating what he had been taught from his youth up throughout his teaching and going through Bible schools, Bible colleges, and so forth. And the premise of his argument was simply is that the account, the gospel account of Christ was written from memory, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to their teachings and whatever, what they have found through anthropology, different studies, and so forth over the centuries. There's a time gap from the death of Christ to when the gospels were written of about 40 years or plus or minus a little bit there. And his theory here was is that in that time span, things could get lost, or the person writing trying to think, trying to remember way back then, and maybe not getting things quite exactly right as how they would have happened back then. And he did a few experiments to try to base up his argument. And I'll relate to one. It's very crude and pretty near basis on, you could almost say, childishness. He took a group of student young men. I don't know how many there was, but let's say a dozen. And he took them to, and don't lose it here, but he took them to a Coke machine. That's right, a Coke machine, a slot machine where you throw some money into and you get a bottle of Coke out of. He took them to this Coke machine. He divided this group of students in half. And let's say there was a dozen, so he had six of them get down on their knees and propose to this Coke machine. Supposedly, maybe they get Coke for the rest of their life. I don't know. But anyways, six of them went through the physical act of getting on their knees and proposing to this Coke machine. The other six, he told them not to do the physical action, but just simply imagine in your mind that you did it. So that was over. I forget the timeline, but he left it at that for some time. I don't know, maybe a year or whatever. Then he came back to the same 12 and asked them individually, alone, do you remember what you did back there when you proposed to that Coke machine? Did you actually do it by the physical act, or was it just something that you thought you did? Trying to see if the six that actually did it in the physical act, those six would admit that they actually did it in the physical act, and the other six only imagined that they did it. And there was a real hodgepodge. Some admitted that they did it when they didn't, and others that thought they did and didn't do it. And using theories like that to come up with a thesis of saying that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have maybe just thought things happened when they didn't. Take like some of the miracles and so forth of Christ. They maybe just thought something like that happened, but in actual reality, I'm sorry, it didn't happen. Simply based upon the theory that memory can correctly forget and can imagine things that aren't true or didn't exactly happen. I disagree with them 110%. Why? Simply because he alluded to one fact that was truth. He went to Galatians and he alluded to the point in Galatians where the Apostle Paul says something to this effect. He says that which I received not from man, but I received it from God. Basically, what the Apostle Paul wrote in what's called the Pauline Epistles is that the account there is what Paul, from his conversion experience, wrote to Damascus, did not go up to Jerusalem and sit under the tutorship of the other 12 apostles, but he went back to his homeland and was there. And I didn't go over to get the details of it there, but you can read it in the book of Galatians. He was there for a length of time. Then he came to Jerusalem and only spent a short period of time in the presence with the early apostles, and then carried on with his ministry. What Paul was saying there is that what I have given unto you in his writings, I received it not just secondary from man. I just didn't receive it from man telling me this is what happened, this is the way things are, this is what the gospel is all about. Paul says, I received it from God. Well, this writer alluded to that, and he left it at that. He didn't make one more comment about that. My question bluntly to him would be simply this, is if that's the way Paul received it, what about those that actually walked right in the presence of Jesus Christ, and then after Christ died and left, spent the rest of their lives testifying, ministering, preaching, evangelizing that which Christ had taught them, and to think that they also did not receive the same gift from the Spirit of God through the revelation of his word, the same as what Paul did, and that you're going to doubt the very existence of Christ because of this thing about memory. This is the tool of Satan. This is one of Satan's deceptions. What it simply does is that people that call themselves Christians that are, you know, lukewarm, sitting in the middle, riding the fence, so to speak, they look at this, they see who wrote it, an important theology professor, and so on and so forth, and begin to cast more doubt on their mind and puts another nail in the coffin of their faith. It's simply another tool that Satan uses. The reason I found it interesting was that what we like to consider this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what the Bible calls a more excellent way. I'd like to read the chapter called the love chapter, or the charity chapter. Look at a few aspects of it to bring it into our everyday life that we have to do with. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Just a quick run over the word. The Bible here uses the word charity, or in this translation, it can be translated love. The word love, or the Greek word that is translated into love in the New Testament, has a few different words, and we could spend the rest of the morning just in a word study here, and I don't want to go down that road. I think most of us have heard the term agape, and agape is the noun form of the word love. Agapo is the verb form of love, the action taken of love. And there's another word called philia in the Greek, and that one, the definition of that is more in the line of tender affection. And I'll use the term love this morning because it's a term we're most familiar with. And the Bible uses that term in different expressions. There's another term that is used, brotherly love. And those two English words, brotherly love, is one Greek word having another extra measure to this word agape of love in the New Testament. And we'll leave it with that. The one word, the one part I want to express more here is the word, the expression of love. We can look at the Bible here in chapter 13 concerning love, and we'll cover it a little bit. We have that, and we can relate to that because it's here in black and white before us. We can relate to love that we have experienced from friends, family, brothers and sisters, mom and dad, possibly, and friends in within the church circle, brothers and spiritual brothers and sisters within the church circle. This is all, you know, part of this package, so to speak. Also, the love of God in Christ Jesus. But the expression of this love has I'll back off on that. Our understanding and comprehension of this love that we experience from other fellow human beings, love that we have seen revealed to us through God's Word from God in Christ Jesus, possibly, hopefully, prayerfully, love that we have experienced in our relationship and life and walk with the Lord, and also our love, my love, my personal love expression to those that I have to do with. And that comes in different forms, expressions. And then we look out beyond, and we look out into the world, into and they use the term love also. The same word, similar, the same word. And what they attach to that word of their meaning is different than what the Bible teaches us and what we experience as Christian people, the children of the Lord, one with another, from Him and to each other. I would like to go through the chapter just a little bit, the first part at least, to see what the Apostle Paul here says about this word love, what it is and what it is not. The first part here, the first three verses, he puts love on an elevation and comparable to other things, and says that in all these other categories, if love is lacking, charity is lacking, then the other part is totally useless. Verse 1, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. You can take whatever part of Scripture you want and relate to it. You can express it. You can speak about it to other people and so forth. As an example of that would be the Pharisees. They came to Christ different times, ridiculed Him, accused Him of breaking the law and so forth. They were quoting Scripture, you know, about the laws and all that, accused Him how His disciples were breaking Scripture. You know, they ate with unwashed hands. They went into the field and plucked the ears of corn and sun on the Sabbath, breaking the laws of the Sabbath and so on and so forth. But they didn't speak it in love. They spoke it with an act of accusing and judgmental and condemnation. And it was totally useless. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so I could move mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. You know, it's getting more distinct and direct there, where it comes right down to the very part of I can understand God's word. I can have an intellectual grasp of God's word, and if I can't couple it up with charity, Paul says it's worthless. It's useless. But then it comes down into the very part of faith yet. And there I've debated already sometimes and wondered about that. Well, can I really have real faith without love? Is love not a part of faith and like linked together? Well, here it tells us, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And he goes on, verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, this is doing outward acts. This is going out there and doing good deeds, so to speak, to feed the poor. And I don't have charity, I am nothing. But then the part there that it's brought a lot of discussion, though I give my body to be burnt and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What Apostle Paul is actually referring to there, we could debate upon that. Only part I say is this, is that you can be so persuaded, so absolutely, totally persuaded on something that you're biblically correct, you're biblically right, you've got a biblical foundation upon your statement, upon your belief, upon your conviction, and make a comment so strong that I believe I'm so right, and you could be. You absolutely could be. And make the comment that I would be willing that you could burn me at the stake and have not love, you're nothing. And it carries on, says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Here now we have the aspects of real love in its outward expression. Because the point here that we need to see now is that love is an expression. In the epistles of John, 1 John someplace there, John writes there and says that, paraphrasing it here, if you really love your brother, you'll do good to him. Love expresses itself outward. You can say you love a person, and then in your actions you act cold to that person. No. Charity suffereth long, is long-suffering, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, meaning it's not proud, it's not boastful, it's not bragging. It's not puffed up, which is pride. Doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Does not behave itself unseemingly, indecently, does not act indecently. Love has its foundation in the expression of what God's word teaches us in our relationship to other people. Kindness, tenderness, long-suffering. We don't think no evil of another person, even if that person has done us wrong. We'll come further into that yet. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity or lawlessness. That brings us to another biblical word. It doesn't mean love. It doesn't mean charity. It's only used twice in the New Testament, once in James and once in the book of Jude. And the word is sensual. And that is describing the love that is, or I should say, the actions of what the world will consider of love. When I use the term world, I'm simply referring to totally unregenerate people. Using the term the love of Hollywood or Hollywood's love, do we understand that? What is played out there in its sensual actions to stir up lust and all so forth, and they call it love. It's not the biblical term of love, even though they use the same English word. Sensual, if you turn to Jude chapter or verse 19. Says here, these be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But it says of them in verse 18 how that they told you. We'll go back and get more of a context. You're reading from verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. The word sensual, when you look that up, means first is natural. Our natural spirit. But it goes further than that in describing it as being the animal nature in contrast to the spiritual nature. It's what is natural to the human body. Human body, that's mechanical. It's natural to the human, our own self and our spirit. Separating for us from the Spirit of God, separated, take away the Holy Spirit, take away all that is what is we've been taught to be good, decent, proper, obedient from youth. If we were born and raised in a Christian family, removing all that, and it's what's left there is the natural animalistic nature, which is the opposite in contrast to that which is spiritual, what is taught from here. The thought that I had when I read that article in the news magazine concerning the question of the existence of Christ, I found it a little bit interesting, is in the same magazine, further back, there was two other articles. Now, if Christ was just a myth, if Christ did not exist, therefore, you can take this and pitch it. Have you ever contemplated how this world would be like today, as we're living here in this world today, if Christ had not come? If there would be no such thing as a Christian life, a born-again life? If there would be no such thing as the Bible teaching us the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness, the purity of a new life in Him? What if there never would have been anything like that? In this same magazine, Friday evening when I was briefly leafing through it, these two other articles, the one article was about ISIS over there in Syria. In with that was down in the Sudan in Africa, where these gangs of people, men, went out and kidnapped a large number of women and young girls, took them to wherever they took them, and sold them to men just simply for their own pleasure, like they would sell a horse. And when one man tired himself of this certain woman, he would sell her to another man. That was the one article. The other article was a person that was a so-called expert in talking about immorality and really pushing the free spirit of immorality and so forth. Is this what we would have in our midst, right, that we would be life to us if we would not have this? We would not have this to counteract the sensual, natural, animal, the lower nature of humanity. That's what we could expect, because there would be nothing else to teach us, to show us, or to draw us to something different or better. And I thought to myself when I closed that magazine, there we have, though that first article about the existence of Christ, yes, but he did exist. I believe it. He existed. And what we have here is truth. And if we walk in this and we follow in this, then those other two articles completely turn us off. I mean, just simply, yuck. But that's the fruit of the sensual, lower animal nature. Consider the point that the depravity that man can lower himself to and treat his fellow human beings worse than what you'd see in the animal kingdom. People like Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, Castro, and many more lesser names than that. The atrocities that they did to their fellow human beings, you don't see that in the animal kingdom. But depraved, sinful humanity will lower themselves so far and perform these heinous deeds because love basically is not there. They're just simply satisfying their own sensual nature. It's one of the inroads that Satan uses as one of his devices. Uses the individual for his own depravity and moves that out throughout other parts of humanity. But love is not that way. Jesus said, no greater love hath this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, you are my friends. John chapter 15, verse 13. The greatest expression of love, obviously, that we can see is in Christ himself. And this brings a side out of love itself that I believe is the reason why maybe here in this chapter, Apostle Paul, by the witness of the Holy Spirit, did not use just the common word love. He used something a little bit different, a little bit higher, maybe the word charity. The reason I believe that is what Christ did for you and me. The Bible tells me I was a sinner. According to the laws of God, I had disobeyed and broken his laws, and that made me a sinner. And the penalty of sin is death. So therefore, as I stood before that judge in that courtroom, painting a spiritual picture here, that judge pointed his finger at me and said, "You have broken my laws. You are worthy to die because that is the penalty. I sentence you to death." That was right and that was just, because I had chosen to do wrong when I knew what was right. But there's a man in this courtroom, and he steps up in front of me, between me and that judge, and he says, "Your Honor, sir, correctly you have spoken. But if I may please you, sir, I will take this man's sentence on myself. Let him go free." You know what I am referring to. This was Jesus Christ. This is what is written in Romans chapter 5. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This higher elevation of love, expression of love, is to love as being a part of my actual character. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God did not love me because I had shown some kind of a attribute to him first that validated that I am a recipient of his love. That had not happened. God loves us because he is love. It's his natural character. It's a natural attitude of his character. That is the love that God wants us also to have. It's easy to love when it's reciprocal. Something's coming back my way. And that is love. I'm not deducting from that at all. Not at all. But let's take it a step higher. Can we have the love that Christ has to us, that he loved us while we were still in disobedience, while we were still in an act of rejection of him, yet he loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to die and take my sentence of death upon himself to let me go free. That is a love that envies not, doesn't brag, is not proud, doesn't behave indecently, seeks not self-gratification, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That's the higher standard of love. But a part of this love is another avenue. I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands at him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that he was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if he from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Is love and forgiveness compatible? We experience wrongs in our life, some lesser, some greater. Some things that can be very, very much burnt into our nature. Peter came to Christ and asked him, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? How oft shall I, my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Do your multiplication. I don't think it stops there. The point is that there's a person, I don't know what simple scenario is, but so I get accused by something that I've never done. I don't think I ever did it. Lies get cast about, you know, I did such and such, but I never did it. I'm convinced I never did it. So I'm right, he's wrong. Obviously not. Because I never did what that person is accusing and speaking to other people, but what he thinks I did. So I'm right, he's wrong. So what's the issue here? Like, you know, love this person? Forgive that person? When he's out there casting all these things around, gossiping to other people and ruining my reputation by these lies? This is just a scenario, and there could be in many different ways. It could be in ways that are very, very, very emotionally harmful to us. And I acknowledge that. Jesus, when he was accused of different things, let's go into Pilate's judgment hall. And Christ is set up there on the judgment seat on the seat of the accused. And we have the people down there, as the Bible account is, and they're accusing him of a lot of different things. None of them were true. They misrepresent a statement that he made about the temple. Tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And use that as an example of him being a liar, because it took, 7 or more, 40 years, whatever, to build that temple. Total impossibility to rebuild it in 3 days. But it says that Jesus did not answer a word. Why did he not stand up and say, "You are wrong, I never said that"? Because it will simply come down to that. He said, they said, they said, he said. And who's right? And Pilate is the judge. So Jesus just kept quiet. But they went further than that. You can read Isaiah 52 and 53. They took that crown of thorns and just crushed it on his head. He was innocent. He didn't do any wrong. They took the whip on his back, and Isaiah tells us he was marred beyond recognition. And it says he was like a sheep, an innocent sheep led to the slaughter. But yet when he was up there on Calvary's cross, out from that bloody face came the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, that is a very, very, very hard thing to do. When we've been wronged, either by slander, by lies, by physical acts or whatever, and Jesus says, "Forgive." In many ways, we look into our own hearts and say, "I can't. I can't. It's impossible. I just can't do it." We can't do it of our own. But I ask you to consider what the gospel account is, what Jesus here is asking of us. And we might accuse him of being too harsh, because the account here is the example of, there was a servant that had a very, very high debt, 10,000 talents. And his Lord wanted him to pay, but the servant said, "I can't. I've got nothing to repay. I don't have enough to even come close to that." And the Lord forgave him. But then this same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants that just owned him a little bit. 100 pence is just a fraction of the 10,000 talents. "Pay me, you thief. I want that now. Pay me. I'm sorry, I just don't have the money. I can't." "Lock him up. Get him out of here." The Lord finds that out, and that first servant that had the greatest debt was the loser. Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father not also do unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." I want to stop here for a little bit and look at what Jesus really is saying here. And I wonder maybe if we stumble a little bit sometimes at this part about forgiveness. It's a part of love. It is. But yet it's sort of another step to the side. So Jesus is saying, this person that has wronged me in whatever way, shape, or form, he's saying, if I just refuse to forgive him, I'm playing games with my salvation, because he's saying, neither can God then forgive me. In essence, if we paint this picture here, is that I was a sinner and I had absolutely no recourse to pay the penalty for my sin, and God says, I forgive you. And then this person that has wronged me, I can't forgive that one. But Jesus is using a term here that I believe is very important. What really is this issue about forgiving? Is he saying that I need to go to that person and bear my soul before that person and I forgive you. I'm sorry this issue is between us. I forgive you. You know, in some scenarios, that might be called for. But let's look at Christ himself. When he was in the judgment hall and he was accused of so many things that were not true, when he endured all that torture on his body, and it says he was led like a sheep, a small, tender sheep that had no recourse to fight back or defend itself in any way, shape, or form. That's the way he was led to the cross. He willingly gave himself over to that, yes. But when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If there's a person that has spread lies about me, what recourse do I have to go to that person and, they're lies, they're not true. So I go to that person and try to, and that person has absolutely no repentance, sees no wrong, believes absolutely that he is correct in what he said about me, even though I know it's not correct. For me to go to that person would then in essence be that I would agree to what he's saying maybe is true. So sometimes it's not right to really go to that person unless that person admits his wrong and there needs to be reconciliation. Sometimes it's best just simply to keep quiet. The Bible tells us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And sometimes we just stand and let that be. But the part here yet is, Jesus said, to forgive from the heart. Christ up there in the cross did not single out all his accusers in that audience that were watching him die and name them out and try to get some kind of reconciliation, try to make this matter, settle the matter there. No, he forgave them from his heart. So the person that has done us wrong, maybe we're not called upon to go to that person because it would do absolutely no good. But what is within our heart? That's where it comes down. And that is the part where Jesus is interested in. What he says here, very distinctly, from your hearts forgive. Because I've been wronged. Somebody has done me wrong. And I carry that load in my heart. I carry that load in my mind. I could have bitter thoughts against that person. Who is that really hurting? Is it not actually damaging me more than anything else? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Yes, I've been wronged. And that person carries on the same as usual, as just like if everything's all right. What about me? I can't correct the situation, but I can forgive. And why do I need to forgive? Because it's for my own welfare. It's for my good. It's for myself. If I can forgive from my heart, I can have that load of bitterness, that load of hatred, that load of whatever it is that I hold against that person that has done me wrong, taken out of my heart. I can be a free person in the Spirit. I've experienced that, and it's real. It's very real. I remember many years ago, a friend of ours by the name of Elmer Umbach, a man, he was a druggist, a pharmacist, owned and operated the drugstore in Lucknow many years ago. He told us one time of an older man that would come into his drugstore sometimes. He had befriended a little bit. And this older man had experienced some wrong done to him years in his past. And he just could not forgive. He carried a load of bitterness and hatred against that person that had done him wrong. It affected his character, it affected his attitudes, but it affected his physical health. And Elmer said it was that bad that the only food that that person could eat, that his body could assimilate, his stomach could handle, was baby food. And that's not funny. That's not a joke. That's how much it had burdened that. This had been going on for a long, long, long time. He was an older man. But Elmer said it simply went right back to that wrong that had been done to him, and he could not find deliverance through forgiveness. And it just physically and spiritually ate him up. We don't need to walk in that way. God has given us a way to become free from that. We can't change the circumstances. We can't change maybe even that individual or individuals or whatever that has done us wrong. But from within our heart, we can become delivered from it, because it's another device of Satan to use something like that to leverage his evil ways into our heart, to carry on and to harbor that bitterness and that hatred and ill feelings against whoever who's done us wrong, and it actually hurts us. And Christ would so love to reach down and help us to walk away from that and be delivered from it. We need to forgive. It can be the hardest thing to do. And I won't, but I could think of some very intimate things that would be, even for my own self, would be hard to forgive. But I'm setting before you what God's Word teaches us to do. To my thinking, to forgive like that is sort of an essence, an act of love, simply because it's not reciprocal. Those persons or person that have done me wrong might never return that kind of love at all. Might carry on in the thinking of their right, or carrying on in disregard, or careless, couldn't care less what they inflicted on us. But I can forgive, and I can actually love that person to that point that what Satan used here to inflict the damage on me, I've gotten a victory over it. I'm done with it. Cast it off. I don't need to be under its control and its effect anymore. To love with this kind of a love is not boastful. As it says here, it vaunteth not itself up, is not puffed up. Why would I want to brag or feel proud about an emotion that I have to another person that's done me wrong? Which the easiest thing would be just simply to totally eliminate it from thought and mind. But some things just we can't do that. But we can go that step to forgive and to love. I look at this chapter and I think of what the Apostle Paul says down here, using such elements of our spiritual life with the Lord concerning faith, prophecy, knowledge, understanding Scripture and all that, and if it's devoid of any form of love, it's totally worthless. You know, at first glance, I would look at that and say, well, there's got to be some kind of good to be able to understand, have an understanding of what God's Word says. Well, I'm not so sure, because that article that I read in that news magazine this past week, he knew Bible. That was very, very clear. That man, understood. I don't think so. But he knew what the Bible was written in the Bible. He had spent a greater part of his lifetime in studying and being in the teaching and so forth on it. But there was a love that he was lacking. And because that was lacking, all his knowledge, all his surmisings, all his debating over God's word was totally useless. What love was that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what was lacking. He did not know the Lord. Otherwise, he would never question his existence. And I, for one, will stand here and can be put on record. I'm glad that Jesus was real. Therefore, we have a higher way and a better way than the natural, sensual way. God bless you.